And we believe that's because of not only the death of this close friend, but he's seeing the type of the words that are used for their mourning, their weeping, is just, it's more like the pagans who weep as those who have no, what? Hope. That's got to be a struggle. But plus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, who's seeing a very close friend, and as he's observing the sisters and seeing where their theology falls apart and where he's trying to correct them, he's got this mixture of being the God-man. So he's the man who struggles emotionally, personally, in relationship with a family whose house he knew very well, a home that he had been in a number of times. These were friends of his. And yet at the same time, where we see him, take me to the tomb. He goes to the tomb, and that's where he breaks down. Jesus wept. Verse 35 is a different word there as well. You won't get nearly as much out of this story unless and until you look at these terms, because the term used there is a bursting in silent weeping. In other words, he wasn't falling apart like they were. Perhaps we could assume that he weeps because he sees them unraveled. It's hard to see somebody who falls apart as one with no hope. If you've been to the funeral of unbelievers, it's really difficult to watch. Even watching on the news in other parts, the Middle East and so on, they're in such utter agony over it. And for the Christian, as 1 Thessalonians 4 makes clear, it shouldn't be the case because of the hope of the gospel. See, well, he represents that for us. The way we try to be in knowing that our loved ones who pass on are passing on into glory should be much different in its characters, in its characteristic, than those who have no hope, because we have the hope of the gospel. So we're seeing that played out right here. And so he goes to the tomb, and when he reaches the tomb, verse 38, then he's gripped in the same way he was in verse 33. He's gripped with rage, internal, emotional intensity, with down to his core, right down to his viscera, he is wrung out. Such humanity. I don't know of a more clear place where he demonstrates his humanity. And you see that juxtaposed, because in the next verses, he calls Lazarus out. A man dead 4 days. His body in a state that we don't even want to review again. It's bad. They don't embalm the body. It's bloated. It's nasty. And so that's why Martha speaks up and says, Lord. But she's showing her weak faith here, isn't she? When she says, Lord, you don't want to open the tomb right now because he stinketh, as the King James puts it. It's going to be foul. It's going to be nasty. Martha's always the one that has to tell Jesus what he should know, as though he doesn't. So Martha's theology is getting corrected all the way through, and it's progressive. And we see, of course, in chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, where he says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who come to me, though they die, yet will they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then she comes up with the right answer. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. Yep, I'm Messiah. Good. The Son of God. Yep, deity. Who has come into this world. You're the Savior. You're all three of those things. Mm-hmm. So he's correcting theology. He's patiently doing that, painstakingly doing that with them, like he does with his disciples all the way through, and their thick-headedness, and it takes time for them to, you know, knowledge is cumulative. It's gained progressively from glory to glory, so to speak. And that's what's happening here. This all unfolds in this one chapter. Amazing. Lazarus, come forth. I roll away the stone. He has them roll it away because, as always, he wants man's part in this. He wants the means of working through men's cooperation with his will. Are we getting that important message from this? When Jesus' words come to us and he tells us to do something, are we doing it? Who wants to volunteer to roll away that stone? Right? And so that's some of the nasty business sometimes he calls us to, right? How about the guys that now untie him? Okay, we're looking for volunteers here. Right? And sometimes we have some foul business we just know, and the Lord shows us. You need to tend to this. But Lord, you could just do this, right? Did he need to have human beings to roll the stone away? No. He didn't even need to roll his own away. He could walk right through it. He had his stone rolled away. Why? So they could see that not only are his wrappings still there, which what thief would take the time to unwrap the cadaver if they're trying to nefariously steal away with the body? They're not going to do that. Plus, the headpieces were folded. Well, I doubt miscreants are going to take the time to fold the head dressings, right? He did that for them, rolled back the stone for them. He walks through a wall later on in his post-resurrected state when they're gathered in the upper room. He just comes in. The door's locked. He just walks in. How does that happen? Because he's got a body. He proves that to Thomas, right? This is an amazing, pivotal passage. This chapter that's right in the center of the gospel is powerful. It's almost difficult to move on from it. It's absolutely just amazing. So he has them unwrap the body, and there's nothing more said. So we don't know anything. We don't hear anything from Lazarus. So they're saying, you know, you'll read theologians that extrapolate from that he didn't say anything. Well, we don't know. Maybe he said something, it just wasn't recorded. I mean, you can imagine at least there had to be a wow, right? I mean, he didn't say anything? No, it's just not, you don't need that, right? You don't need Lazarus saying, that was awesome. What happened? You know? He has every word that he has in here are the, down to the every word is what he wants us to hear, pay attention to, respond to, and obey. Roll away the stone. They do it. Unwrap him. Untie him and let him go. They do. Okay. Dismissed in terms of the eternal record. We don't need to know. He's going to come up again in chapter 12, of course. The Jews not only want to kill Jesus, now they want to kill him. You saw him raised from the dead. Would you be tempted to kill a guy who you know full well can be raised from the dead again? Like a bad penny, he keeps showing up. No, that's the intensity of two of the most powerful fallen human emotions there are, and that's sinful fear and sinful jealousy. They're jealous of Jesus, and they're angry with him. The fears generate the angers, the anger. This is an amazing, amazing story. It's obviously a great deal of consternation, as we find out in our passage. We're going to take verse 45 through 57. We're not going to take time to read it. I want to just go down through, because that's a pretty good portion of Scripture, those verses there, to get us to the end. So there's this consternation, this anger and this jealousy that they're feeling in the its most intensive form now, because as we'll see in the text, now they determine of a certainty to kill him. One way or another, we're going to have him put to death. So we're turning a corner here. We're getting closer to when that's actually going to happen, and we'll look at that as we go along. But when we look at the text, you'll also notice that there's a split response. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? And that's really what fulfills Simeon's prophecy. Remember from Luke chapter 2, I want to read it to you. I usually just cite parts of it or whatever, paraphrase it. But Luke chapter 2, 34 to 35, just listen to this. Simeon, of course, this is when Jesus was being presented as a baby at the temple. So now Simeon, who was promised from the Lord that he would not die until he gets to see the Savior, he sees him now, and so he says, okay, now I can depart because I've seen him. But then he makes this sort of esoteric, enigmatic prophecy, he says, that I'm sure Mary didn't really enjoy hearing. Simeon blessed them, that's Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's parenthetical, because here's the part I want you to take note of. For a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The opposition reveals because they're all calling themselves children of God, right? By virtue of what? What's that? Their birth. That's right. They're Abraham's children. So all God's children, right? We're all God's children. We can mark our line, and we can tell you which tribe each one of us as families came from. We don't do that here, though, do we? We don't verify our Christianity, the veracity of our Christianity claim, because this is where we always went to church, because Daddy went to this church or Grandpa went to that church. He takes us as individuals. He doesn't take us in clusters. He comes after each individual soul as he wills. So when he comes, division happens. That's what we want to see here. There's a clear demarcation, a clear splitting, but we've seen this before. And it has to happen. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 11. It's actually in the communion passage where he says in verse 19, for there must be factions among you. Really? Yeah. There must be conflict. Why? Because your primary objective is the ministry of my word, he's saying. And when my word comes in its purest form, preached right, taught right, discussed right, it does the same thing it did when he was here. It separates. That's what Paul understands that. For there must be factions among you. Why? In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there's a lot of wheat, there's a lot of tares among the wheat, as Jesus said. So this is what we're seeing. There's some all the way through Scripture. So I've got 5 points here. Of course, it's all alliterated for you, for your mnemonic experience. And the first is, I want to look at from verse 45 and 46, is the dichotomy. A dichotomy is a division or a contrast between two things that are opposed to each other. You dichotomize. The whole otomy business is very familiar to the medical community, right? Whenever the word otomy is there, what? You've got something coming out. Isn't that true? Yeah. So what is the dichotomy here? Well, it's the very thing that I've been talking about. When Jesus' word comes, it comes like a sword, like Revelation says, when he comes back, and the sword of his spirit comes out his what? His mouth. Yes, it comes out his mouth. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. What's the next word? Verse 46. Oh, you don't have your Bibles open. I caught you. But, right? Yeah, you can speak up. We're all friends here. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There they go, off and running. Why? It's the same. We've seen this over and over and over and over. When he speaks, they're not opposed to his miracles, right? No. They want to get fed. They want to get healed. Or they just came for the show. They're impressed by it. But if it touches my lifestyle, if it touches the inner parts of me, I'll have no part in it. We're going to go to the Pharisees. Or it's like, no, I'm going to follow him because he's obviously God. And we see that dichotomy happening. Many of the Jews believed in him. So these are the ones clearly that don't need Pharisaical affirmation. I don't need to go to the religious intelligentsia outside of things here. I've got eyes, I've got ears, and I know the scriptures to the degree that I know it. This is him. This is clear. All right? We heard about the blind man receiving his sight. They could be saying, but this is amazing. We knew that this guy was dead because we've been with Mary and Martha these 4 days. It doesn't take much to convince somebody like that. You see somebody that's been dead, and you've been mourning together with the sisters, and Jesus shows up, even if you've never seen him before, and he brings this guy out alive, a living, breathing human being. This is the Messiah. If you're being completely open and sincere and honest, there's no denying it. And the wonderful thing about this is, it says that those who had come, verse 45, with Mary and had seen what he had done, believed in him. Don't let this be lost on you. Those who gave mercy received it. Did you notice that? Those who had a compassionate heart, who went to Mary and Martha because they know that they were hurting and they loved Mary and Martha. Maybe they didn't even know them, but they still know that. Remember when we were first covering that part, I was saying that as I'm studying what the Hebrews would do when somebody was either sick or died or had any kind, the mourners come. I mean, they come. They do mourning and comforting far better, I think, than by and large our church today does. They knew how to do it. I mean, they would wail together with the family. They would just cry out to God, why does this have to happen? There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't stay there. 30 days, they would do that, but the first 7 were most intense. But because they came with sincerity of heart to comfort somebody, they themselves received mercy and comfort. God opened up their heart. Their hearts were sincere. The others, what were they doing there? Some of them went to the Pharisees. So these are the ones that obviously were looking for Pharisaical approval or affirmation. They wanted to, there's some commentators who said, took it stronger than that. They said, these are just wicked people. They went to sort of tattle. Did you know that people are believing in this guy? What's going to happen? And that's where this text is going, if you're familiar with it. But the willingness to deny Jesus as the Christ in the face of this powerful demonstration of creating life from the author of life himself is striking. It's striking to see that. How can you deny it? If you see the man who's clearly been dead, the other 2 times he brought somebody back from the dead, Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son as he's been carried in his funeral bier, there was no 4 days dead. So people could have maybe managed I'm a little dubious about it because the Pharisees tell us this isn't the guy. Now, okay, this is him. There's no question about it. So it reminds you of that whole story of Abraham's bosom, doesn't it? I put that in there for you too. So it gives further confirmation to Jesus' words in Luke 16:31 on that story when he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, what does that stand for? If they do not accept my word, when my word comes, it separates. That's the dichotomy. If they don't accept that, guess what they also won't accept? Well, that's right. Neither will they be convinced, even though someone should rise from the dead. Seriously? Really? Why? Because, as we've said all along, this unbelief is willful. It's unbelief. It's not non-belief. It's unbelief. I am not in the face of clear evidence. And for 2,000 years, 2,000 years of transformation alone, should be convincing enough, right? Your own lives are convincing enough. We've got a whole lineage of people that have been saved and have been transformed. This is Him. There's no question about it. But what do you do when the Word of God comes? Because even rising from the dead, they will not believe if they choose not to. So that's the two groups we have here. But we've seen this in John 9:16, for instance. We see this dichotomy again. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." He's not legalistic. He can't be from God. But others, there's that word "but" again. This is the dichotomy. This is the division that comes when the Word of Christ comes. How can a man who is a sinner do such things? Right? Or chapter 10, verse 19 to 21. There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Underline that. You see it over and over. And if there's anything in the narratives of the gospel that continue through time eternal, it's that. The words of Christ cause a split. We know it's, is it 50-50? No, what is it? What's the two words? The many and the few. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there who go that way, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. So we see it over and over again. There was division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" So they're ratcheting it up as we went along. Remember? Verse 21, others said, here we go. You can put the word "but" in there. Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" No, he had corrected them on that in another place, you'll recall. His words are a winnowing fork. If you come to the place where His word comes and you say, "No," that's His winnowing fork. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. The only way, or I think the most convincing way that I know, we talk about that and we end up talking about something subjective. No, let's get it into something objective, shall we? Let's get it into the truth. The only way I can be the most convinced that I belong to Him is, how do I respond to what? His word. Because it's still the same. It was the same all the way through John's gospel. It's the same throughout Scripture. Go back to the Pentateuch. It's the same thing. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be an obedient people. Don't be rebels anymore. Don't be stiff-necked. I mean, it's all through New Testament and Old. It's the only way you can tell. So if somebody is saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and the word of Christ comes, and they say, "Oh, well, you know, not that," and they sort of excuse it away or explain it away, that's His winnowing fork. And we're duty-bound at that point to love them enough to say, if you do not abide by His word, how can you claim to be in Him? Would He be ever at cross purposes with His word? That doesn't even make sense. Yet across the land, that's what goes on with many who call themselves Christian. People who understand their need and find no threat to accepting Jesus in their life, there's the ones that believe. The ones who don't really, who deny that they have any need and really don't want Him to interfere with their life, they won't believe. They're not going to believe. The ones who believe accept Him and accept His ways. And the only way that we know we're responding to that fundamental call, which is follow what? Me. How does He lead? This way. So if you say, "No, I'll go this far, but I'm out at this point." Exactly. That's my point. And on that point, we'll go to point number 2. Thank you, Matthew. Thanks for the help. So from the dichotomy where they're split into groups now, we see the dilemma comes up. The dilemma. This is a situation that where there's a situationally, it causes a conundrum. It causes a time where you've got to make a decision. Those kind of splits always do. You got to make a decision here. What should we decide? Because if I decide one way, I've got to give my life to Jesus. I'm sorry, Matthew. I was probably being too loud. Anyway, I was saying. Oh, he's like, I still hear you. Yeah. Okay, I get it. So they're making a decision. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do?" Well, he's told you over and over again what you must do. The first words out of his mouth on his earthly ministry, Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What does that mean? I've given you words. You'll know what you need to repent of. You're not repenting of it. How can you say you belong to him? It's that simple. You need to repent now and follow me through my word, by my spirit, who I will give you when I ascend. It's that simple, yet so hard for them. For this man performs many signs. I'm already struck by, what are we to do for this man? They even refuse to use his name. You can already get a heads up which way they're going to go, yeah? You already get a sense of where he's going to go or where they're going to go. This is the council. This is the Sanhedrin that has been called together here. He performs many signs. They even agree and acknowledge that he performs many signs. Yet they still struggle over what to do. This is the dilemma. I don't know exactly what we're going to do. What are we going to do? Because we're sure not going to give up our lifestyle. Not going to give up my day job. That's a sweet gig. I'm on the Sanhedrin. Everybody bows down when I walk by, and I got my robes and phylacteries and all the other trappings of importance. I got my position here. I'm not going to give that up. Why would I do that? This is a conundrum. What am I going to do? This truly is a dilemma. So it reminds me always at points like this of Nicodemus. So I got him in here, John 3:2. It's in the outline for you. No one can do these things. Nicodemus, by the way, a member of the Sanhedrin, is willing to be honest. He could have come during the daytime. He didn't, but he comes at night. But he's still being honest. No one can do these signs unless what? God is with him. God is with him. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. We can't have that. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, if we let him go, everyone will believe him. Everyone? Yeah. Really? Like everyone? Like that's a lot of people around the Mediterranean in the civilized world. That's quite a few people. Maybe even in the millions. Yeah. This is Jesus obviously is threatening their exalted position. The respect that they get, what people thought of them, all of those are being challenged. He comes and challenges every single one of us in that regard. What was your place in your family? That's going to have to be looked at. What was your place at work? That's going to need to be looked at. This is private for me. Well, if you don't confess me in public, why should I confess you to the Father when you show up? These are all his winnowing fork. It's all his winnowing fork. He's threatening their exalted position, so he must be stopped. We've got to stop him. That's the decision that they're coming to here. But don't, listen. Let's not also lose this wonderful opportunity to be convicted ourselves, at the temptation to be pragmatic prognosticators. If this happens, then that's going to happen. Oh, wow. So you can prognosticate as well as be pragmatic. If this happens, you know that's going to happen. That's pragmatism. And by the way, how do you know the future? That's prognostication. You're a prophet then. But we do that, don't we? I mean, come on. Let's be honest. We can't do that because this will happen. How many times do we do that? Instead of trusting God, instead of trusting Christ, we say, this that's coming at me right now, this situation, whatever it is, fill in the blank, this can't end well. So we must be a prophet then. And we've already determined that whenever something like that happens, it's not going to turn out well. We don't know that. Is God a big God? How big is your God? Is he a God who says, is anything too, what? Difficult for me. The implication there obviously is, no, nothing. I can do anything. Do we believe that? When he indicted his own disciples, if you have little faith, if you had the faith of a what? Mustard seed, what could you do? Throw a mountain into the sea. That takes some doing. Yeah. Where's your faith is what he's saying. Yeah. So the Jewish council had feared that if a majority of people accept him as Messiah, because remember their understanding of who that is. He's going to come from the line of whom? King David. So when he comes, he will be a king. He will be a king of the Jews. Where have you read that before? Like on his cross in three different languages. Pontius Pilate nails it to the cross after it nails him to the cross. So it actually happened anyway. It actually happened anyway. They're looking, are you a king? Aren't you a king? You have said so. So they actually appeal to Pilate on that regard. You're not a friend of Caesar because this guy's a challenge. Really? So make up your minds. You keep changing course to protect your life, your lifestyle. If he comes, he's going to come as a king. That's how they figure they're going to lose everything. Because Caesar's going to rightly see that as an insurrection. So he's not going to allow that to happen. So that's why they're saying, we're going to lose everything we have and the whole nation. It's over with. It'll get even worse than the oppression is right now. That's what he's saying. They also know the Christians to be what? Let me give you two choices. Tell me which. What was their impression of Christians that were being saved, and especially Jesus himself? Tough warrior, gathering an army, or passive, gentle, kind, teacher, healer? That's not a king for us. How is that our king? No, he almost got let off. Pilate didn't want to indict him. He could find no fault in him. They're the ones who said, you're no friend of Caesar if you let this man live. So they let a killer of life live, Barabbas, while they killed the author of all life. Wow. So here they are. We're at that point of dilemma. Third, the divination. This is where Caiaphas enters into the picture in verse 49 to 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, so Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas is his father-in-law. He was the high priest before him. He was the high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. And so that's why he says, who was the high priest that year? So this is during his tenure. He said to them, you know nothing at all. Now watch what he says here. Verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But we saw how he meant it. But look what just came out of his lips. Do you see the amazing example of the sovereignty of God? Because that actually, in a sense, is true. Yes? But not in the way Caiaphas is thinking. Remarkable. And so we pick up John now. He's going to explain that for us from 51 and 52. So that's the end of the quotation marks. That's what Caiaphas said. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So the prophets in the Old Testament were known to speak for God. But he didn't realize it. He's speaking from his wicked, dead, black heart, isn't he? For selfish reasons. And yet God uses him to speak the most profound words of substitutionary atonement. How about that? What an amazing God. And not for the whole nation only, John goes on, verse 52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So let's look at this. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That's his conclusion. Jesus is dangerous and must be killed, or we'll lose the whole nation. Wouldn't it be better to kill the one man so that the whole nation can be saved? Wow. And that's exactly what happens, but it's in order to save mankind. Jesus actually must die, and God is fulfilling. Jesus is fulfilling the very will of God, and it's being expressed through his mouth. This is amazing. So it's eerily true, but not in the way that Caiaphas thinks, for sure. Jesus must die so that mankind might be saved from their sin against God. That's not on Caiaphas' mind. He doesn't understand true substitutionary atonement at all. But God puts this in his mouth. You can see that. I pulled this out of Romans 5, just verse 15 and verse 17, this one dying for all. Paul goes into detail. Of course, the greatest soteriological book in the New Testament is Romans. Listen, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, who's that? Adam, right, our first father. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, through all mankind. Everyone who came from Adam is lost. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's substitutionary atonement. That's exactly what comes out of an unwitting, diabolical, dead, blind Pharisee, high priest. And John gets it. John gets it. He didn't say this of his own accord. He said this, God chose to use him to do this because he's the high priest. So he's going to use the mouth of the high priest to speak of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Folks, it doesn't get much better than this. 1 John 2, verse 2 puts it more concisely. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for all of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what John meant in verse 52 of our text when he says, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's going to be open to the Gentiles as well. You can look at a wonderful bit of theology on that in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and following. He tore down the wall of division and he's talking about bringing Jew and Gentile together, and all they have to do is believe. That's what he came to do. That's what we commemorate here today. So that's John's assessment. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest, he prophesied. So without thinking, Caiaphas made this divine prophetic statement. God used others. Of course, you remember in the Bible, God used others as well to speak for him. It's not like he can't do that. It's not like he's limited to some certain ones. He spoke through Cyrus, remember, king of Persia, to announce the release of the Jews from captivity. It's almost like Cyrus knew it, that was his role in life. We don't even know, I don't see any indication that he was necessarily saved. He was influenced by Daniel. So Daniel in captivity, surely his teachings influenced Cyrus, but God used him to set them free. That's how this works. He's also talked through somebody who clearly wasn't a called prophet. Actually, he was identified as a false prophet. Do you know who I'm talking about? Balaam. He spoke through him, didn't he? Balaam obeyed. But not only Balaam, but his donkey. But folks, remember, that doesn't necessarily mean we go to the barnyard to hear from God. We got plenty right here. It just shows you what a massive, powerful, sovereign God we have. He can speak through anyone. Wow. And this sets the stage for his son. Augustine said, "Great is the strength of truth. Men hate truth, and they prophesy truth unawares," end of quote. Isn't that true? You hear that every once in a while. Well, turn on the television if you want to put up with it and watch some news. Every once in a while, you're like, wow, that's actually true. I don't think he realizes what he just said, right? Because you know, because of what you know of the scripture. Like, he just spoke truth, not in the way that it's put forth in scripture. He's not quoting scripture for sure, but he's speaking something that is a truth from the Word of God. That's true. Calvin wrote this. Here, Calvin explains it really well, so I thought I'd put it in here for you. "On this occasion, then, Caiaphas spake as if with two tongues. For while he spewed forth the impious and cruel plan for denying Christ, which he had conceived in his heart, God turned his tongue another way, so that in these ambiguous words, he at the same time put forth a prophecy. For God willed that from the seat of the high priest should proceed a divine oracle," end quote. Well stated. Proverbs 16:1. So now I'm looking for things that support that in Scripture. Proverbs 16:1 is one of those places where you see the sovereignty of God in the same kind of way. "The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." No matter what I say, yeah, if he wants to use it, it's his prerogative to use it. I thought I was in charge of all the words that I said, and there's quite a few. He uses or falls the rest to fall into disuse. Some might turn out to be the gems, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, the wheat and the chaff, the things that the rubble that gets burned up. Most of what I'm sure we have to say is going to get burned up, but there are things that are said that he uses. Don't forget that. So we seek to be truth speakers. We want the word of truth in us, because we survived the dichotomy. We chose rightly. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world to save it. So we've done that. So we're daily, and if you aren't doing this daily, you need to start. daily taking in doses, metabolizing the Word of God, so that more and more of what we say is accurately true. Doesn't mean we're quoting Scripture. Sometimes you want to do that. It's probably the safest thing to do if you've memorized some things and you're using it in right context. But otherwise, just be a truthful person. Grow to understand what that looks like. And He'll use words you say. I love the sovereignty we see in Acts 4, 27 to 28. For this is after they had been locked up overnight for preaching the gospel. And then they were set free. Remember, and they were praying on the steps. And this is wonderful right here during that prayer from the disciples. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All of them came from every one of those categories to do whatever, what? Your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Folks, that's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. That's an unequivocated, clear, clarion statement of the sovereignty of God. You can also look at chapter 2 to see that same sovereignty, verse 23, 24, in Peter's sermon. Amazing sovereignty of God, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So just some biblical support to that, and we'll get to the next point here. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for yours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, as I read earlier. And 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So it's not just for the nation of Israel, it's for the Gentiles. That's all other nations as well. For the diabolical. This is clearly diabolical, what we see them land on and come up with in their sin-sick, shriveled-up hearts gathered together there. Diabolical comes from the root word was diablos, which is the devil. This is either characteristic of the devil or from the devil himself is where they go here. One verse, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Folks, we've turned a corner here. No, we're going to actually plan it now. We tried to pick up stones when he annoyed us before. We tried to have him arrested, and he slipped away. We're going to get him now. We're going to get him. And they do. But what they don't realize is that's part of his plan too. Part of God's plan to save his people. So now they're determined to kill Jesus. And just to show you something, where we're going, in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. So the chief priests, so we're coming to this next, Lord willing, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Sweet. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they're not only going to kill Jesus, they're going to kill Lazarus. It's like those criminals who try to destroy the evidence and they end up in just committing more and more crimes to add to it. Yeah, let's kill the guy that Jesus raised from the dead in front of, who knows, maybe hundreds of people. But this is the hatred. This is the power of that kind of hatred. Chapter 12, verse 17 to 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. How much do you think they liked that? Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done a sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." Saying this to each other. You see, this isn't working. We got to come up with a plan. Look, the world has gone after him. There they go again with the exaggerations, with the hyperbole. Really? Everyone is going to believe him. The whole world has gone after him. Settle down. That's not true. You just need to grab a hold of what actually is true. He actually did raise the dead. dead because he is God. He's the God-man. And you need to reckon with that. So they're doubling down on this. They've already made several attempts, as I said, to arrest him and kill him. And as one writer said, but now the formal resolution of the chief council of the nation is determined to kill him. The law is passed. He needs to be put to death. He's going to be put to death. Five, and finally, the diversion. The diversion. So a diversion is when somebody's natural course is to go this way and they divert for some important reason, and that's Jesus. Watch what happens. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. It reminds you of Deuteronomy chapter 32 when God through Moses is saying this. Chapter 32, verse 20, and he, God, said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. You reject him. If you pursue him, you'll find him. If you turn away from him, he'll turn away from you, right? You don't want me? He doesn't make people love him. He's not going to do that. If you don't love me, you're on your own. But that's a bad choice in this case. Verse 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Another interesting point before I close. Here you have the Paschal Lamb for the Passover who is compelled by Jewish law, which he kept perfectly, to attend that Passover. Every male Jewish man must be at the Passover. That includes him. He can't violate it. But what they don't know is this is the Paschal Lamb who is sacrificed for our sins. I want to end with a very short little writing from an 18th century preacher, Jean-Baptiste Million is his name. And he wrote this, and I want you to answer a question for me when I get done with it. Is he talking about, because I asked myself this, is he talking about Lazarus here in this writing or Jesus or both? Listen. Born from out the house with mourning, in the grave to dust now turning, hid by stone and swathed by band, yet he'll rise if thou command. Speak, the stone is rolled afar. Speak, the bands all broken are. He who comes knows no delaying. To thy word, come forth, obeying. Which one? Was Jesus not obeying? Obeying perfectly. Suits them both in my mind. I hope it does in yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifices that you've made. We thank you for this first Sunday and the commemoration in Holy Communion. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us now to understand the significance for each one of us personally. Lord, this is a gift. This gift of life is a gift. It's a gift that you give freely if one would simply believe. So, Lord, I pray for each and every one that is assembled here today and those who might be within the sound of my voice, that they would make the right choice. When your word comes, it creates two categories and only two: those who believe, those who choose not to. I pray for us here today that we would choose to say, yes, Lord, I believe. Look into my heart and commemorate together with me that choice made. For truly, I am yours and you are mine. In your name I pray. Amen.